thanks so much, Philip and John and Jenna. It's just such a great place to have our thoughts as we dive in, not only this morning, but every morning. We have nothing to stand on. We have nothing to cling to, no place of hope apart from Jesus Christ. And that'll be very, very relevant today as we continue on in our sanctification series and looking at these eight essential ingredients needed for progressive sanctification. That's the ongoing process of being made more holy or made more like Jesus Christ that God is absolutely committed to making happen in every Christian's life. And 2 weeks ago, if you're with us, we began looking at how God sets us on the path of sanctification by granting a new heart and the Holy Spirit to us when we are converted. So those are gifts of the Lord, and that plucks us out of the world and puts us on the path of Christ and towards Christ. And then last week, while we travel down that path, it's essential to cultivate a fear of God and ingestion of truth, not just being around the truth, but ingesting it, trusting ourselves to it, which leads us to the last one we covered last week, an exercise of faith as well. And this morning, we're going to transition from those more general concepts of fear and faith and truth, and we're going to look at the fundamental process of sanctification that must be consistently practiced in one's life if there is to be any sanctification at all. This must be practiced. And what's noteworthy about the passage we're going to study, just the final three verses of what Ray read for us a moment ago, you might have heard it in there that Paul makes it abundantly clear in that text that how one operates in this realm of sanctification actually displays how well they know and have learned Jesus Christ. Have they been taught Jesus Christ? Then they'll be living in this way, he says. This means that just like the doctrine of justification, which is how someone gets into a righteous standing with God by faith alone, it's a declaration, just like that doctrine of justification, it's also true that in sanctification, there are not multiple options that just one can choose from how to live. There are not multiple right truths about justification. There are not multiple right truths about sanctification then either. We either operate with a biblical model, again, proving that we have been taught rightly about Jesus Christ, or we operate with an unbiblical model, proving that we have not been taught accurately about Jesus Christ. Again, just to put this simply, how someone lives demonstrates how much someone knows Jesus. And in making that determination, we're going to discover an enormous factor here of the Christian life and growth in that life has to do specifically with how much we believe that the old self, that former manner of life, how much that has died, and also our belief in the power of Christ given to us to defeat the remaining tendencies of that old self that has died. How much we believe in those things will dictate so much about our sanctification. And in diving into this teaching, we're actually going to be raising arguably the greatest biblical tension in the New Testament. And the tension I'm referring to is captured in this statement. We're informed that our old self is dead because it died with Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we're commanded to kill the old self, to put it to death. Here's another way that tension is raised in the New Testament. Compare these two texts, Galatians 3:27. You have these at the bottom of your bulletin. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ through the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have done this. When you became in union with Jesus Christ by trusting yourself to him, you have clothed yourself with Jesus Christ. Same author, Paul, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Command. Put him on and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You see the tension there. Which one is it? Have we put on Christ already, or do we need to put him on? It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's a both and. Ultimately, these texts are pointing to the dual citizenship of a Christian. We're in this life. We're still in this body of sin. We're not fully redeemed, and yet Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. In one sense, spiritually speaking, we're seated with Christ at the Father's right hand right now, spiritually speaking, Ephesians 2. Both are equally true. And you could call this the already, not yet tension as well. We've already been declared to be in Christ, already been declared saved, but we know we're not fully redeemed yet. That will come when we're glorified, that final sanctification that we talked about. Here's a great summary from Andrew Lincoln. He said, "The commands in the New Testament are not exhortations for believers to repeat the salvation event in their life, but to continue to live out its significance by eradicating that old person that they no longer are. They are new people who must become in practice what God has already made them, and that involves the resolve to put off the old way of life as it still attempts to hold sway." End quote. So let me just summarize a few of the New Testament truths regarding this tension before we dive into the text this morning. Number one, a believer's old self, and that's characterized just by the selfish mindset, just the mind that's set on self. We'll talk a lot about that this morning. A believer's old self was crucified with Christ, and upon conversion, that person is made into a new creation. They're a new person. That's just a fact. For a believer. Number two, the old self then is condemned. It has no longer a controlling grip on the Christian. There's no bondage in the Christian. Number three, we just stated it, we're not glorified yet. We won't be until Christ returns, so there remains legitimate lusts and temptations of the flesh. These are real things we must be on the lookout for, that we must be fighting, that we must be putting to death. These are real. And therefore, number four, even though the old self is condemned, there's a real ongoing battle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. The former is tempting you to satisfy itself. That's what the flesh is doing. The Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you to walk in holiness. There's the battle. Your flesh wants to go one way. The Spirit's seeking to influence you to go the opposite way. Number five, when we give in to temptation, then it's a faith issue. We talked about this last week. We give into temptation. It's a faith issue. It's not because the old self or the temptation is too strong that God hasn't given us the power. He hasn't given us the power to he hasn't done enough for us to defeat that. It can't be that in light of what we just saw. So again, the Christian, the Bible is clear, is no longer under obligation to serve the flesh, under obligation to sin. No, been set free from that obligation. We're enabled to follow Christ's will. And sixthly and finally, in order to walk according to the Spirit or the newness of life or to live in the new self, we must both understand what God did to our old self at the cross, number one, and what we must do. We have a part to play in sanctification, progressive sanctification. We're going to see it clearly today. Not only what God has done to our old self, but what we must do by grace, through faith, to continually put off the deeds of the flesh. We must understand both. Many of those are captured in Galatians 2:20. We've read this recently, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Who's the I? Old self. Saul. Tarsus, that guy, he's dead. Dead in Christ. It is no longer I who live. That guy doesn't live anymore. But Christ who lives in me in the life I now live in the flesh. Here we go, new life, new self. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we have that personal testimony. But in addition to that, the Apostle Paul has taught clearly in Ephesians 4 regarding this life of faith in Christ after being crucified with him and now being granted this new life. And so this will bring us to the sixth essential ingredient needed for progressive sanctification, and that is putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. And in verses 22 to 24, you can see in your bulletin, there are three steps here to live out the new life in Jesus Christ. Three steps to live out this new life. And the first step is to throw off your worthless mindset. Throw it off. Verse 22, that in reference, here's how we learned Christ. Paul's saying, hey, I taught you Christ in this way. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And we'll stop there because there's one step per verse here. One step, verse 22, 23, and 24. So this old self in verse 22, you can find the description. If you're wondering what it is, look at verses 17 to 19. That's why Ray read it for us earlier. That's the former manner of life. That's how unbelievers, the godless, that's how they live. Just this in vanity and futility, just the worthless mind. There's no life lived unto God. It's completely self-centered. Again, the former, for a believer, the former manner of life. That's the old self. That's what has died. Here's a definition I came across of the old self. The human person viewed ethically in his unregenerate state as characterized by the position of being enslaved to the sinful disposition and sinful way of life. The old self. That's what you see in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. And so now we get a little more clear focus into what we're supposed to do in verse 22. That disposition, that live for self in order to please self and gain more for self must be put aside and put away. It must be laid aside. It's very interesting that the word for laid aside or put off is used elsewhere when someone is put into prison. That's exactly where the old self belongs. Locked up, in chains, no chance for parole. That's what must happen. In one sense, that's what has happened, Paul said. And so the reason this is so crucial is because of what he continues on to, how he describes here the old self, verse 22. It's being corrupted through deceitful desires, or being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, isn't that a way to put it? Very similar to Romans 8 that we studied recently, right? That's the mind set on the flesh. What's Paul say there? That's death. That leads to death. No life there, and there's no salvation. So the Bible teaches here, interestingly enough, that the old self is dead. Okay, we saw passages like that. So we see here the old self is dying because it's being corrupted. And the old self will be completely killed in the end. All three are in the Bible. Old self is dead. Old self is dying. Old self will be killed in the end. And so just think about this now, just at the beginning, this first step. Why then would we live in that which only brings death through corruption? Why do we live in that, something like that? This word for corrupt, very strong term here, can be translated destroy. Destroy. And so when he's saying here the old self is being corrupted, you could say being destroyed. And the usage here indicates a devastating condition. You could probably compare it to some deadly virus that infects the entire body, slowly but surely destroying it. That's what he's describing here. What is the deadly virus in Ephesians 4, 22? Look at it there. Lusts of deceit or deceitful desires or pleasures. Just think about this now in the context. Remember the old self. So what is this saying? Living for oneself, get this, is a consequence and a manifestation of being deceived. We get that? It's a consequence and a manifestation of being deceived. All sin, the Bible teaches, has a measure of deceitfulness. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. So as long as it's not the end, as long as Christ doesn't come back, we have time. Encourage one another. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how the hardening happens, because sin tricks people into living in it, and then when there is exposure of it by the light of the truth, the flesh hates that, John 3. And then there's a hardening, a shell that started to be developed over the heart. Isn't it great that the Bible does not hide the fact that sin is enticing and deceitful? You ever been enticed by sin or deceived by sin? Well, the Bible says that's what happens with sin. That's the characteristics of sin. How does this work? It's because this sin makes promises it can never keep, right? It promises things to us, it whispers things. Seeking pleasure in the moment is the best thing for you. You deserve it. Serving yourself is what will make you whole and complete and satisfied. You're foolish for always resisting the popular way, the way everyone's going. Why would you always resist that? You're foolish for doing that. You hear the deception? Of course, we all lived our lives before Christ with that mantra found in verses 17 and 19, right there. I will do. I need to do what will bring me immediate happiness. That's the mindset on the flesh, the old self. All sin starts with this deception, right? We choose to do ultimately what we think is best for us. Those who don't do that typically are classified as insane. We choose to do what we think is best for us in the moment. So there's a deception there. Hey, this sin will actually bring what is best. I mean, you can trace this out to a child lying to his parents, all the way to somebody who engages in adultery. Anything else? There's deception there. This is best for me right now. And so in light of this, how do we avoid getting tricked by sin? We're going to talk about three ways here. Of course, we must stay committed to how the scriptures say to deal with it. So first, you can see in your outline there, we need to throwing off, the worthless mindset includes killing wickedness. We're going to look at some other text as we discuss this. Colossians chapter 3 is Colossians is not only a twin epistle, but chapter 3 is a parallel text. Colossians 3:5. I'm actually going to read the ESV version here. They nail it on this part. Colossians 3:5, where Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." What is that? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then skip to verse 8 of Colossians 3. Notice another command here. But now you must put them all away. Same verb as Ephesians 4:22. Put them all away. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You see the language there. You see how it's related. The putting it to death and the putting it away. You can't have one without the other. That's how you do it. So with regards to the fight against sin, we don't toy around with something that wants to kill us. We don't knowingly leave holes open in our lives so that sinful influence can seep through and come into our hearts. We do whatever it takes to eliminate it, even taking action analogous to Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what he says there? Cut off your hand if it makes you to sin, to gouge out your eye. It is way better to go into heaven dismembered than end up in hell with a full body, fighting it like that. What does that tell us? What does all this language tell us? It says this: fighting sin in this way will feel like you are mutilating part of who you are, which is exactly what has to happen. Whatever remains of the old self, it has to be killed. And so whatever inside of us that rises up against the will of God, that has to die. And remember, because it is dead. That's why it has to die. That's why you must put it to death, because it's dead. Positionally, it's dead. Of course, John Owen has famously said here, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's it. That's the summary. And that's related to the second way Scripture teaches us to deal with sin. Not only killing wickedness, but throwing off the worthless mindset includes denouncing rulership. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign. You hear that rulership terminology there? Don't let it reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't give it control, he says. What does that look like? Well, verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You see this, again, this kingly, kingship terminology. Sin is reigning. You're going presenting your offerings to the king, sin. Here am I. I'm going to present myself to you, sin. That's how Paul says, don't do that. If you're in Christ, you don't have to do that. But present yourselves to God. Go get a new king. In Christ, you have a new king. Go worship him. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, don't get tripped up on this word members here. It just basically means the individual parts which constitute our being. Our physical makeup, our mental makeup, our emotional makeup, all of it. All of it needs to come under the reign of Christ instead of allowing sin to reign in any part of us. That's what he's saying. So here's just something to take away from this. As Christians, we are born again, indwelt, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have a choice of what rules our hearts. Non-Christians do not have this choice. Christians have this choice. If it's sin sitting on the throne of our hearts, we put it there. We are allowing it to reign. That's what he's saying here. So our choice is either submitting ourselves to in the handing of ourselves over to unrighteousness of sin, or to the righteousness of God. Submit ourselves to one king or the other. Take note of what he says in verse 13 there, Romans 6. What he reminds them of, the correct choice is possible. Again, they're no longer in the dead bondage of sin. They're alive in the freedom of the Spirit. So Christians are not to live as though sin reigns over them, because in Christ it does not. It does not reign. And so he says, because it doesn't, don't let it reign. Back in the tension. Back in the tension there. So how do we throw off this worthless mindset, kill wickedness, denounce rulership? Third way Scripture teaches to deal with sin that's involved in those other two is by repudiating desires. Throwing off the worthless mindset includes repudiating desires. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. First Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. You're not of this world. Christians aren't. You're just passing through. You don't belong here. You're aliens and strangers. I urge you as that to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, we know that's a good idea. But look at the insight he provides. By the way, those fleshly lusts, they wage war against your soul. Primary way of dealing with our sin is saying no to fleshly desires. Again, we know right away we need power from outside of ourselves. If it's just up to willpower, then why do we sin in the first place? Bondage, depravity, bent that way. A Christian doesn't have those things. It's not in bondage to sin. It's bent towards God. Remember the new heart. We got to go back to that. First one. First ingredient. Deal with our sin by denying fleshly desires. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Here's a couple main reasons why this is so difficult. Number one, we don't think we're able to say no once the temptation comes. Meaning this, if we find ourselves in an opportunity to sin, we conclude we have no choice at that point but to sin. Well, it's too bad I found myself in this. Too bad this temptation came. Guess there's nothing I can do at this point. That's a lie, of course. Number two, we may fight hard to abstain from engaging in certain sins, but we often fail to identify the entry points or starting spots of those sins, and then we consistently wonder, how do I get back to this place with the same sin and the same guilt? How do I keep going back here? We don't recognize the entry points then. For instance, we may be feeding our flesh by glorying in praise in one area of our life, which is leading to angry responses over here in this other area of our lives. How does that work? Because how can these people over here not see the amazing person that these people are seeing over here? It's their fault. They just need to recognize the great person these people are seeing, these people who are praising me. These people aren't praising me, they're just blind. So I gotta just tell them how blind they are and get angry. Truth is, we can't be lax in any area of our life. The desires of the flesh, they can take us out anywhere. It could be a lust for personal enjoyment or personal admiration. It doesn't matter. The lusts are always trying to find a way in. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's a self-centered desire, a craving, an intense self-centered craving, that's a lust in the Bible. So here's what abstaining then sounds. That's the main verb there, right? 1 Peter 2:11, abstaining. What does that sound like? It sounds like this. I refuse to think those evil thoughts about that person. I refuse to respond in an angry tone or words. I'm not going to waste time on vain things. I'm not going to participate in gossip, whether a giver or receiver of it. I'm not part of the solution. I'm not going to coddle those self-exalting or self-pitying thoughts. I'm not going to linger in sensual thoughts of fantasy that come into my mind. By killing wickedness, denouncing rulership, and repudiating desires, that's how we throw off the worthless mindset. And of course, this all takes the power of the Holy Spirit. We already covered that first week. First step is throw off your worthless mindset. Second step, constantly revitalize your new mind. Verse 23. Back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, before diving in to this, let's just ask briefly, why are these final two steps necessary? Renewing your mind and putting on the new self. Why isn't it enough just to identify sin and strive to remove lies from our thinking? Why isn't that enough? Why won't that cut it? Well, here, because the power of change is in the Word of God, and we must have the truths about what God has done for us in Christ and what we must do as a result if we're going to be transformed. We must have those truths. We must access those truths. We must believe those things in such a way, put them on in our life. You can think about it this way. If your roof develops a leak at your house, it's not good enough to just identify there's a problem and even call it a problem. Imagine if you just stop there. No, you have to remove the bad material, the damaged area, and replace it with brand new materials. That's how you solve it. This is similar to what must happen regarding sin and sanctification. Now, just one textual note in verse 23. It does not begin with the normal conjunction, the normal and. It could be translated then. in this context instead of and. Why is that significant? Because this, only after the old man is put off can the mind be renewed and the new self be put on. So only after the old self is off, died, renewing your mind can happen then and putting on the new self. And so the structure of 22 to 24 is do this, then this and this. That's ultimately the structure here. Put off, then be renewed in your mind, and put on. One other note here, the verb here is, you can kind of see it in ESB, it's in the passive. Be renewed. Be renewed, which tells us something when you see something passive, especially when it's in some a context like this. It's telling us to do something, and yet it's in the passive. How does that work? Well, it's because we can't do it in ourselves. We must be submitting to the truth. We don't have power in ourselves for constant change. We submit to the truth in the power of the Spirit. That's when our minds will be revitalized. Very similar, Romans 12:2, right? Another text by the Apostle Paul. And do not be conformed, Romans 12:2, to this world, but instead of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. What's he saying there? Well, renewing your mind prevents a life of conformity to the world and instead produces a life which what? Assesses the will of God as best. A renewed mind sees the will of God in Scripture. Yep, that's represents goodness. That's right. That's perfect. That's complete. That's what a renewed mind does. And we probably, if you're familiar with New Testament teaching, you probably heard this before. Yeah, Christians, we gotta renew our minds. What does this mean? Well, the word literally means to make new again. To make new again. It's essentially a battle to remove that old sinful mindset and replace it with the new Christ-like mindset. Renewing your mind involves eradicating the lies from the old self, replacing them with the truth of Christ. It's not a complicated endeavor. But remember the deceitfulness of sin. That's what makes it complicated. So Christians are to engage in this fight. We saw it in 1 Peter 2. And this renewal must happen in the mind, of course, in our thought life. And so ultimately the Christian life is a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the mind. Of course, in the Bible, what's the mind? In the New Testament, it's the hub of reasoning and thoughts. That's the mind. That's where the battle is, in your reasonings, in your thoughts. And just a note here, when Paul says the spirit of your mind, he's not saying that your mind has a spirit, such as your human spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that. He's using that to refer to the inner life. This renewal must happen in the inner life, particularly our thoughts. And we can understand this because isn't it true? What you think about something always determines what you do and say. You don't just have behaviors and words that come out of nowhere. Jesus taught this. They come out of the heart. They come out of our reasoning and thoughts. And so the goal of our lives must not be focused on changing emotions or circumstances. Emotions are also based on thoughts. That's not the goal of the Christian life, to change emotions or circumstances, but a commitment to think biblically amidst fallen desires, emotions, and circumstances. That's the Christian life. To think like Christ in those things. And so far from being behavior modification, this will lead to a change in practice. Why? Because it's coming from God's truth that's being implanted in our inner life. And so let's press into this battle to renew your mind. And of course, this has overlap with the put off and put on. These aren't three just totally distinct steps we're learning about today. But let's look at the commencement. Where does it begin? If we're going to, I'm going to walk away today and you know what? I need to renew my mind more. Where does it begin? First thing we must do, this is the commencement of revitalizing your mind, and that is capturing thoughts or identifying lies, you could say. We must catch ourselves when our thinking is contrary to God's word. Where does this begin? We must catch ourselves when our thoughts are contrary to God's truth. So we need a constant assessment going. Hey, I just had that thought. How does that compare to God's word? You have to preach to yourself, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Can't listen to yourself all the time. You have to preach to yourself. So constant assessment of our thoughts as compared to God's thoughts in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we make this assessment, we are seeking to identify things that are errant. We could call them lies. This is where renewing the mind starts. How do we even know where we're going to renew our minds? Maybe I should just do a study on something. Yeah, that could be very beneficial. But unless that study is going to identify ways that your thoughts are errant, it won't actually produce a whole lot long term. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Of course, he's in a context here of false teaching, but this applies certainly to the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, meaning we're in this world, we're in our bodies, okay? We don't war according to the flesh. Very similar to Ephesians 6. We're going to take a couple of weeks in the upcoming weeks on Ephesians 6, on the armor of God text. So stay tuned for that right there. So we don't war according to the flesh. We don't think we can battle this, what he's talking about, this category. We can't battle this in the flesh. Verse 4 explains it. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Do you realize your flesh presents lofty things that are against the knowledge of God? This is where that starts, renewing your mind. And so he gives us a great practice here in this last part of verse 5. And we're taking every thought captive to bring it under the obedience of Christ. That's what he's saying here. You must imprison the lives you are believing before they imprison you. You imprison them. You take them captive before they take you captive. What are some of those lies, generally speaking? How does this work in our flesh? Here's the list just I tried to come up with for this. Number one, we've already talked about, sin will give me greater satisfaction than obedience. Obedience is just going to lead to misery. I'm never going to get my way. I'm never going to be fulfilled. What a drag. Sin will give me greater satisfaction than obedience. Here's another one. If God doesn't want me to sin in a particular way, he'll just take the desire away. I mean, if he really didn't want me to, wouldn't he just take that away from me so I wouldn't want to? That's a lie. Where is that in the sanctification process? Yeah, sure, our desires will be renewed as well as our whole being is renewed in the new self. But the Bible is very clear again. We're going to be battling lustful desires, deceitful lusts. So we don't blame God. That's a lie. Here's another one. Or in a self-pity sense. God doesn't care about my situation. He's left me to fend for myself. I've tried all I can. Nothing's really changed. He just left me to fend for myself, I think. So I'm just here trying the best I can without him because he's left me. That's a lie for a believer. Christ bought our relationship with God with his blood. Here's a big one. This temptation has far more power than the resources I've been given in Christ. In fact, I'm not sure I've met anybody who has this level or this persistency of temptation. I'm not sure I've ever been around that person. I don't know if anybody could know what I'm dealing with exactly, the level, the consistent temptations. Satan loves that one. It's full of self-pity and full of despair. Those are prime tools of the enemy. Because they're the opposite of faith. They don't lead us to God. They lead us to blame God and lead us away. There's another one. I don't deserve to be treated like this, and I shouldn't have to put up with, fill in the blank, person or thing. Shouldn't have to put up with this. Anyone would then sin, worry, get angry. Anyone would do that in this situation. I mean, I'm justified in doing so then. Anyone would do anyone in this situation. There's no way out of this situation. I don't deserve to be in this. I'm trying to grow. Why am I in this? That could be linked to this one. God is probably punishing me for my past sins just to pay me back in terms of painful circumstances. Just punishment's sake. Not discipline, not for the purpose of righteousness. Just taking a little bit out on me. Just a little payback. Another one, it's not fair that he or she has it so much easier than I do. I look at everybody else. I don't understand. It just seems like it's smooth sailing. Why am I in this every single day to deal with this? It doesn't go away. How about this? Maybe somebody presses into some of those lies. And then what's our flesh do? How dare that person ask that question about me? How dare they bring up that sin? And they think it's sin. Don't they know what I'm dealing with? What do they expect, me to be perfect? They've got their own sin. Why don't they just focus on that? Leave me alone. That's what your flesh will do. Or maybe here's kind of the opposite of that. Self-righteousness. Oh, I can't believe that person struggles like that with that. That's just such a little trial. It's just a little deal. It's so mature, so childish. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that. Thank you for that. Again, when we say them in this context, we can spot them. But catching yourself in those lies can be difficult. We are masters at justifying our sin. We're constantly working, our flesh is, to justify our sin. We're so familiar with loving and promoting ourselves. It feels natural. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 isn't natural. It's supernatural. This feels natural right here. Loving ourselves, promoting ourselves. Yes, by nature. Before we're believers. That's what's natural. That's why the Bible instructs us we have to work hard to recognize and identify this old self type of thinking. We study the scriptures on the key issues. We enlist the help of others. A spouse, a close friend, a discipler. Hey, when I do this, here's what I'm thinking. Do you see anything here that's unhelpful? Do you see any lies here? That'd be good questions. That's where it starts. But we also must understand the substance of revitalizing your mind. And here's just a couple, again, I want to start with a couple of false or just entirely incomplete ways we attempt this. Once we, okay, let's say we identify some lies like that. Okay, great, I captured those, now what? Well, sometimes, again, we identify that, and then we just go right into asking God to remove it from our lives or remove the desire to sin. We've already talked about this, but it's helpful to bring up here. Sometimes, okay, that's wrong. Lord, just take it away. Just take it away from me. I mean, that's kind of funny if it's a person, right? that is the occasion of your sin. That's an interesting prayer. That kind of falls into James 4 a little bit. Praying is selfish desires. That's why prayers aren't answered sometimes, James says. So asking God to remove desires for sin is not renewing your mind. We can just say that right here and admit that. That's not it. Yes, we want our desires conformed, of course, to God's ways. Absolutely. But that's not the fight of sin. We are going to wrestle. We're going to be in the fight until we're glorified. So again, it's not renewing your mind, and I've thought about that just in my own life in the past, thinking about that. What am I asking God to do? Glorify me right now so I don't have to fight anymore. Okay, come Lord Jesus, come. Yeah, that's a biblical thing, but is that really the context of those things? No. We're not promised glorification until God ordains it. We're promised his help as we look to him and trust in him in the midst of the battle, though. That's what we're promised. Glorification will come one day. That is a promise for the Christian. That's God's timing. He's promised to give us everything we need for life and godliness now, though. And so again, this kind of mindset, okay, identify sin, Lord, take it away. You know, it's just a simplistic view to sanctification. It requires very little effort. It requires zero dying to self. Zero. Lord, I'm not willing to die to this. You take it away, so I don't have to. I mean, that's what that's saying there. We have to be careful of that. That's not sanctification. Of course, if somebody continues in sin in this mindset, God is eventually blamed. Because here's how it sounds. God, I'm doing everything I can do. And I'm asking and pleading with you to take this desire away, and you're not doing it. Who's to blame? God. He's sovereign. I mean, God's sovereign. I fully say that. He could do it. Yeah, he could do it. So the fact that he's not, what would that tell you? Now is where your mind needs to be renewed. Oh, there's something he's trying to teach me. There's something he's trying to wean me off of. There's some way I can glorify Christ in this process of sanctification that's better than if he just took the desire away. That's what we have to conclude about what Scripture teaches about God. Here's another faulty kind of mindset on this renewing the mind process, and that is this. There's teaching out there, always has been, that says all you need to do to fight sin is think about how much God loves you and how much Christ loved you on the cross. That's it. Just be overwhelmed by God's love. Now again, we should be. And yes, you should be thinking about those things. But is that all that Scripture teaches us, just who God is and what he has done for sinners? Is that all he's teaching us? I mean, it's very interesting, just in the book of Ephesians, you think about the second half of the book is mostly commands. So that's saying, hey, we don't need that. You know, Paul, you should have just stopped. You know, at the end of chapter 3, you know, just put the end right there. We don't need that instruction. Commands, they sound like they're not going to be helpful. I don't want to go into legalism after all. Got to watch out for that stuff. God gave us his word in great specificity and to make sure that we would be sufficiently equipped for the fight. He doesn't waste space at all. Of course, someone who is new in Christ especially can grow a lot in understanding those things in a greater way, but eventually over time someone will get stuck in their sanctification if they are assuming God's love will just overwhelm them to the spot that they don't want to sin and that's all they're going to need. They will get stuck in that way. Again, as we mature, we never graduate beyond the gospel. We will continue to sing about the gospel. We will continue to teach about the gospel because we all need that. No matter how long you've been in Christ, why would we forget about the gospel? We won't. But we have a Bible also that God has given us. And so Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, right? John 17:17. Well, he doesn't just mean a couple teachings that are encompassed in the truth. No, we can be certain the imperatives, the commands in Scripture are just as important for us as the indicatives, what is true. They're equally important in sanctification. Now, we spent a lot of time last week discussing the importance and necessity of the Word of God in a Christian's growth. So we're not going to spend that much time in it. You can go back and listen to that from last week. But here's what we need to know. We should have a plethora of verses being stored up in our hearts regarding whatever we're dealing with, whatever we are growing in, whatever we're seeking to kill and eradicate and repudiate in our lives. We should have a plethora of verses that we are constantly going back to. Whatever system needs to happen in your life, electronic or not, note cards or not, whatever it takes. Car dashboard, don't cover your speedometer, just if you have extra space. Car dashboard and extra space or not. Whatever it takes, you must store them up in your hearts. And it's going to take intentional effort to capture our sinful thoughts, replace them with specific truths. The more specific you get in God's word, the better off Because you can combat specific lies then. If you go general, you just know general things about the truth, that's as far as you're going to be able to go. Get as specific as Scripture does. That will be the most helpful. So we need to renew our minds on all of what has been given to us. This is what brings glory to Christ's name. This is what God has specifically ordained that we would grow. This brings us to the third step. We're to throw off our worthless mindset. We're to constantly revitalize our new mind. Thirdly and finally, third step here, suit up with Christ's mindset. Verse 24. Suit up with Christ's mindset. And put on the new self, Ephesians 4, 24. New self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so just think about the context of what we've been talking about this morning. If we're to shed the worthless mind and then renew our minds, putting on the new self, and then what does that actually entail? Developing a biblical mindset. Having the mind of Christ, we could say. We've already said it. Thinking biblically, meaning thinking rightly, will lead to a transformed life, a life that resembles more and more of Christ's life. That's the target of the new self, Jesus Christ. He's the target. For definition of new self, let's just kind of reverse the one for the old self. The new self, then, the human person viewed as spiritually alive in his regenerate state, as characterized by the position of being in union with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and thus delivered from the power and penalty of sin. That's the new self, the new life. Look at how Paul describes the new self here, verse 24. Likeness is not in the original text. It just says really according to God, which according to God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Interesting, there's a parallel construction in verse 22. Do you see it there? So the old self, verse 22, is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lust. The new self has been created in accordance with nothing less than God himself. Similar idea, similar construction. 1 Peter 1:15, you'll know this verse. I'm going to translate it just like Ephesians 4:24 reads, "Be holy in accordance with the Holy One who called you." Your holiness is measured by God. So how encouraging is this? We could never create the new self, also indicated here by the passive tense here. But we must, by grace, through faith, continue to strive to put on the new self through this renewing of the mind. And we know we're doing this when the characteristics of the final part of the verse are being manifest. Look at the final part of verse 24, when these are being cultivated. The new self is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness is upright behavior. It corresponds to that which is right. That's righteousness. Holiness is devout, set apart lives unto God. And notice both of these are from the truth. Or of the truth. What's truth? The ultimate divine reality revealed to man. It has been defined that way. That's the truth. So righteousness and holiness always correspond to the truth. From the truth. And think about this. Jesus himself gave himself a title, the truth. I am the truth. So this righteousness and holiness is to be measured by nothing less than Christ himself. So just like the 1 Peter 1 text. This is all in accordance with God, or really, you could say here, Jesus Christ. Why is that important to know? That it's in accordance with God. Doesn't it keep us humbly dependent? Instead of thinking we've attained all that we need to attain, or comparing ourselves to others in order to boast and feel good, no, it's being created according to God. We're to be being put on the new self until we're exactly like Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Until that time, we're not finished. Neither are we hitting the mark. It makes us humbly dependent on God. Notice that the righteousness, holiness, and truth in verse 24, are also the exact opposites of verse 22. Corruption, lust, deceit. Sharp contrast here between the pre-converted life and the Christian life. We would expect it to be that way. Of course, we're called a new creation. This is what it means to be born again. You could say that created again. This is what happens. And if God has created something, it's a certain reality. And get this, remember from the first week, the Lord's power and finished work on the cross ensures this. It ensures this in a Christian's life right here. That the Christian would definitely not be in verses 17 and 19. Or following the lusts of deceit and being more and more corrupted. No, ensures they'd be in 23 and 24. And so those who deny all true Christians will live transformed lives, what are they doing? They're denying the cross. They're denying the power of God. They're denying the truth of Scripture. Just that. That's what they're denying. I thought we'd end this morning just some common areas of temptation and what this would look like then. If there's going to be transformation, what this would look like. There's a great section in the book, Free to Be Holy, I just want to quote here for us. The author says there, what will happen as we're transformed? Well, self-preservation gives way to trusting in God's preserving work on our behalf. Hedonism, that's pleasure-seeking, turns to finding fulfillment in Christ and obedience to His will. Deceit turns to honesty before God and men. Hiding weakness turns to being teachable with a desire to grow. Blame-shifting turns to confession and repentance. Next, self-exaltation gives way to humility and self-sacrifice. What's entailed in that? Well, boasting turns to praising others. Condescension turns to serving others. Partiality and hatred turns to unconditionally loving others. And then self-justification gives way to brokenness and gratitude for redemption. So minimizing sin turns to hating what God hates. Unforgiveness turns to offering mercy freely. Religious pretense turns to genuine worship in spirit and truth. Also, following our renewed reasoning, even our emotional expression begins to change. Sinful fear turns to trusting in God while acknowledging His perfect love. Sinful anger turns to submission to God's will with a gentle spirit. And lastly here, sinful despair turns to supernatural exalting of God in even the severest of trials. End quote. The put off, renew your mind, and put on. So, of course, it's a process. We've been calling it progressive sanctification, the process of sanctification. We don't arrive. We don't arrive in this. And, of course, you hear, I just want to give us specifics. We hear that, we realize, hopefully, we realize we don't have that in ourselves. We're not going to accomplish that in ourselves. We're not going to self-trust and just kind of get going and work harder and make that happen. What I just read. No. Again, you have to ask the question, if there is no sanctification in your life, are you a new creation in Christ? And that doesn't mean that, hey, I've decided I'm going to try harder to be a better person now. I must be a new creation. Or, you know what, I'm so sick and tired of the earthly consequences for my sin. I must be a new creation. No, no. No. That's not it. That's not it. A new creation is a complete the new person. You can't even recognize the person anymore. And so we simply will not experience sanctification apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you don't have that work, there's great news. God loves to glorify Himself through Jesus Christ and what He has done for sinners. So if you're recognizing, hey, I'm a sinner, I have no chance of becoming holy at all. In fact, all I see is my sin. Great news, because Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for those who think they're righteous. They don't need Christ. He died for those who know they're sinners, who have a desperate need for His righteousness. So you go to God, you confess your sins, you place all of your trust and hope in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved from your sin. Given the new heart, given the Holy Spirit, set on the path for sanctification. So hopefully today we've seen just this foundational paradigm. You can see how nothing happens on a long-term basis. Nothing substantial is going to happen in our life until we understand and implement the things that we learned this morning. But we've got more to go. So we're actually going to expand the series out a little bit and just keep diving into some key text throughout most of November, actually. So look forward to more coming. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for just these truths about our spiritual status and also what we've been given and how we're to walk. I love just the question that was set up for us earlier. How is your walk? So helpful just to be thinking about now, and we know we're all in this battle, we're all in this process of sanctification. We're all in seasons where we get discouraged and really don't see a lot of change. And yet, Lord, in your wise ordination, that's what makes us press into you more and turn away from ourselves even more. And so we're thankful for how you work. It is rarely a path that we would choose on our own. But when we see the outcome and results, we see your handiwork as one who is good and wise and sovereign. So thank you for the way that you grow us. Thank you for the promises that we can cling to in Christ. We have nothing in ourselves. In fact, it has been clearly stated, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So that when something happens, all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. So may that happen in our lives, and we pray in his name. Amen.